it might be helpful in the context of the homily that I've written this morning to remember something that Jeffrey has shared in preaching on these parables in Matthew, where Jesus is likening the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven to an earthly king, a word that does not appear in the NRSV translations before the word king in all of these parables is an important word, and that is anthropos in Greek, which means the kingdom of heaven may be compared to not a king, but a man-king. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may remember a story in the 32nd chapter of Genesis, a story about Jacob. In that story, Jacob wrestles all night with an unnamed adversary, a man. The bout lasts the whole of the night, and at the end of it, Jacob's hip is torn from its socket, leaving him with a limp. But in the struggle, Jacob has also earned two other things. The first is a new name, and the second is a blessing. Reading Holy Scripture can be like that story about Jacob. Today's readings certainly qualify as texts that take some wrestling with if they are to bless us. At first, they leave us limping in a way, trying to make sense of them. But in wrestling with them and put in a slightly different way, that wrestling can lead us to a new way of walking in the world. The hope of these texts and our wrestling with them being that they bless us and give us new names, new calls, such that God's will can prevail in this world. Focusing on just one of today's readings, we might say, in regard to Matthew, you're kidding, right? The kingdom of heaven is like that. The kingdom of heaven can be compared to a man-king bent on retribution and revenge, to a world where a merciless egomaniac seeks sycophantic loyalty, to a world where cities are burned to the ground until the good and bad alike give obeisance to a tyrant, to a world where the last one standing in opposition gets bound hand and foot and thrown into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, all for violating the king's dress code. This is a hard parable to hear, but the truth is that's pretty much how it happened, or happened. The parable of the marriage feast in the Gospel according to Matthew has a long history of interpretation. It's been understood in the Christian tradition as a parable about the Jews rejecting Jesus. Jesus, after all, issued an invitation for everyone to come and join him in the great banquet he called the Kingdom of God. His Jewish contemporaries, along with his earliest and most devoted followers, initially understood that invitation to be messianic in flavor. Read that the banquet would be a victory celebration for a military revolt against the evil of the Roman Empire. But as his earliest adherents and subsequently his detractors learned about the kind of banquet Jesus was inviting them to, the less appealing that party seemed. Jesus wasn't talking about insurrection, but about love. He hung out with losers and rejects, tax collectors and prostitutes, Gentiles and not insurgents. Jesus' invitation was a call to arms, was not a call to arms, but rather a utopian dream led by a God of love, a God of mercy, and a God of forgiveness. You have heard that it was said, he told his followers, that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute, so that you may be children of my Father in heaven. For my Father makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous alike. No, thank you, Jesus' followers said. Your dream is a death wish. Our adversaries must be crushed, annihilated. And in a way, they were right. And so the parable goes. One by one they fell away. One to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. Alas, in the year 70 of the Common Era, the ones that fell away, the Jews, were crushed. Titus and Tiberius sacked Jerusalem, and the temple was destroyed. destroyed. Tradition reads the parable as saying that the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is a story about God's punishment for the Jews' rejection of Jesus. Their tradition isn't totally wrong, necessarily. The Jews did reject Jesus and his way, but so did the Romans. Alas, so do we. The temple was destroyed, but not by the hand of the Almighty. We know this because that's not where the parable ends. The parable ends with everybody weeping and gnashing their teeth. What is, Brother Matthew? At about noon on Friday, as I wrestled with a way to make sense of this parable of the wedding feast in Matthew's gospel, to seek its blessing, I decided to just trust it. As I trusted the parable, I heard it in a completely new way. Suddenly, the traditional allegorical interpretations made perfect sense, albeit in a timeless way. Jesus isn't saying that God is like the man king in the parable. Jesus, perhaps, is saying that the kingdom of heaven can and should be compared to the very world we are living in. The world not only of his day, but also ours. In the parable, Jesus describes the world as the reality that it is, a world that God wishes to save, but a world full of tyrants opposed to God's will. The traditional interpretation we named above got one thing right, at least, that being that if read allegorically, the worldly kings in Jesus' day were not only Titus and Tiberius, or one of the Herods, but also Caiaphas, Israel's high priest, and that if understood theologically as well as allegorically, these figures are, fill in the blank, throughout human history, figures like Popa or Kim Jong-un, proverbial Voldemorts without a name other than man-king. So in reading the parable that way and trusting that in it is a blessing, Matthew's interpretation of Jesus' parable is not that God is a tyrant, but rather that the parable is a prediction of the passion narrative, of Jesus saying, here's the only way that the kingdom of heaven is going to come about. It will only come about if you can do what I am about to do. Reading the parable that way, Jesus, as God, in God, by God, appears not at or in the beginning of the story, but only at the very end. It seems to me God appears at the end of the parable as the one refusing to don the wedding garment offered by the oppressive man-king, as the one who refuses to dress in a garment that represents the ways of the world, the not-gods, the man-kings. If you read the parable carefully, you will see that the one who refuses to wear the garment of the man-king stands before the tyrant just as Jesus did before Pilate, in silence, in nonviolence. What results is Jesus being bound hand and foot, cast into the outer darkness, to the cross. We understand what Jesus does as resulting in the redemption of the world, in the resurrection. But the world seems far from redeemed. Theologians like to say that the kingdom of heaven is here, but not yet. As a community of the resurrection and as a community led and saved by the one cast out, we are redeemed by the God of forgiveness and called to a new way of life and a new way of walking or limping toward a life with the one who refused the way of the world. And that, we know, is the means to our way of redemption. To the rational mind, this new way is just what Jesus' adversaries said that it was, a death wish. But what it really means is that we are called to die to our old selves, to say no to the man-kings of our world, and to say yes to the ways of a loving and forgiving God. I heard two things in this morning's forum with Bishop Buddy that struck me. One was that in a Quaker meeting, I believe it was, we were only called to speak if what we have to say will improve the silence. And the other being that in times of trouble, our call is to be silent and to think. And so in our customary time of silence and prayer in response to the gospel, Perhaps we can imagine Jesus standing in silence before the world's man-kings. Perhaps we can imagine ourselves, the places or people before whom we are called to stand, and what and who God calls us to be, to stand for as we walk in a new way in this world. Amen.